creation versus evolution. Specifically, a study of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 clearly indicates that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, complete or perfect unto every good work. And then Peter would write for us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and let us know that there are some things that are difficult to understand in the Word of God. And we need to underscore that in our minds and make sure we note that what Peter does not say is that they're impossible to know or impossible to understand, but he says there are some things that are difficult to understand. But we come to a question, and the question is, what is more basic when you look at the Bible than the material that's found in the book of Genesis? There is nothing, I don't believe, that is more basic than what we find in the book of Beginnings. For if you erode the foundation of the book of Genesis, then the entire scheme of redemption is done away with. You erode the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and there is no need or there is no foundation for man's salvation. Genesis is a very critical book. Let's have the first slide, if we could, please, Brother Ed. What we are facing with today is a spirit of compromise that is affecting the church. And a compromise is when men are willing to make most any concession, even a principle, to reach an agreement with others. That's what a compromise is. We have people who are today willing to compromise the book of Genesis with organic evolution or science, quote-unquote pseudoscience, so that they can walk around and feel comfortable in their position. So we say, when it comes to matters that the Bible has settled, specifically the doctrine of Christ, no man nor group of men have any authority to compromise God's truth. The Bible clearly informs the reader that compromise is forbidden with the ungodly, with evil, with unbelievers, with false teachers, and spiritual darkness. When men or women or just people in general come to the Bible and they say, you know, I'm not satisfied with what God says, because when I look at what Dr. Stephen Jay Gould, or when I look at what a Harvard physicist, or when I look at what some biologist says, it doesn't match up to what they've written, therefore we have to now adjust the Bible to what some secular writer has said, God says, that is wrong. And we need to make sure, brethren, that we stand firm against that type of attitude and disposition. It is our assignment to address the following three issues tonight, and we will do our best to do that. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 31, are these 24-hour days or eons of time? Number 2, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, do these passages teach the so-called gap theory? And number 3, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, do these chapters contradict one another? Well, let's begin and dive right on in. This question of, are these 24-hour days or eons of time? When a person opens up the Bible and they begin reading the first chapter of Genesis, no one that I am aware of, from the youngest child who has learned how to read, to the most seasoned person who has been reading books for a long period of time, comes away after reading the Bible with an open mind saying, boy, that was not a 24-hour day when God said that he did something on a particular day. People have to now mix this with something else. In an effort to accept organic evolution, in an effort to say that, well, yes, God did it, but he used another mechanism, and we just can't accept the miracle by itself, the false doctrine of theistic evolution, men start compromising and they want to change words. Brother Bert Thompson said that in an attempt to reconcile Genesis and evolution, men have come up with this so-called theory. I want to read a couple of quotes of people who our brethren have recognized over the years. Bernard Ram has once said that we need to look at the Bible in a different way. Here's what he says in his book called The Christian View of Science and Scripture, published back in 1959. He says, those who believe God really did create the world in six literal 24-hour days, except the naive, literal view. Now, here's a man who writes, and he claims to be a friend of science. He says that those who accept what God said he did, you're naive, and you accept the literal view. Well, Mr. Ram goes on in his book in great lengths to try to explain what he meant. Well, there's another man who many of us recognize, Merrill Unger. And Merrill Unger has a book called The Bible Handbook, and many brethren have given out The Bible Handbook to new converts. Well, in The Bible Handbook, published by Moody Press in 1966 on page number 38, it states that the view which holds that the days of Genesis 1 were exactly what the Bible says they are, 24-hour days, is generally recognized as untenable in an age of science. Close quotes. There's Merrill Unger, who's in the quote-unquote Bible handbook. He says, well, 24-hour days of creation are untenable. That means, oh, it's just unacceptable to the scientific quote-unquote mind. John N. Clayton, a member of the church who's working up in out of South Bend, Indiana, goes around the country with his Does God Exist seminars. In one of his bulletins called Does God Exist, published back in 1976 and in a couple other ones, as well as in his book called The Source, Brother Clayton has said, quote, that the entire creation took place within 6 days is a very shallow conclusion and inconsistent with the Genesis record as well as other parts of the Bible. Then that's no wonder why Brother Clayton teaches theistic evolution, because of that particular type of view. When we think about why these individuals are taking this position, one word, four letters, time. Time, as Dr. George Gaylord Wald of Harvard University said, he said, time performs the miracle. Time, he says, is the hero of the evolutionary plot. Robert Jastrow, the famous physicist, said, the key to Darwin's explanation is time and the passage of many generations. These individuals say, well, we want to keep something from the Bible, but in order to have evolution, we need to have more time in the creation week. And thus Wayne Jackson has correctly said, quote, the answer is quite simple. There is no evidence based upon scientific data which proves that all living creatures have evolved from primitive inorganic substances by means of natural processes. Let's have the next slide. What is the day-age theory? That's what we're talking about here, is the day-age theory. This 24-hour, this concept that the 24 hours of Genesis chapter 1 are not exactly what they are, 24 hours. The day-age theory is, it states that in the six creative days of Genesis 1 were not days, quote-unquote, i.e. days of approximately 24 hours as we know them today at all, but rather long ages or eons, possibly millions of years long. According then to the proponents of this false theory, God used lengthy processes to bring the universe into existence, processes which covered these long days, quotation marks, meaning periods of indefinite time, of Genesis 1. The day-age theory is a popular method used by those who wish to somehow reconcile the alleged, quote, ancient earth idea with the Bible. Brother Bert Thompson authored that several years ago, and I thought he capsulized the whole discussion. Earlier this year, matter of fact, I found it quite interesting, right before our lectureship, Brother Wayne Jackson authored in August of 1995, in the Christian Courier, the creation days, literal or figurative. This is a problem, brethren, that we are faced with right now. Why is this so popular? Well, we've already pointed out some of the reasons why. We are people who want to hold on to science and not hold on to what the Word of God says. Well, let's look and see. If these are not 24-hour days, as the Bible indicates. I believe that the Bible teaches that these days of Genesis chapter 1 are indeed 24-hour literal days. Not some geological period of time, but they are the same as we have today, a 24-hour day. Let's begin by noting something very fundamental first. And that is a fundamental rule of hermeneutics or of Bible exegesis. And that is that when you look at the Bible, that biblical interpretation demands that words be viewed literally unless there is some compelling reason to view them figuratively. So what these proponents are saying is, well, when I see the word day in Genesis chapter 1, it's used figuratively. It's not used as I understand it today. They don't want to accept a very fundamental rule of Bible hermeneutics. So you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Oh, no, that can't be a day. It has to be some long geological period of time. Wait a minute. D-A-Y. Or the Hebrew word that is used there does mean day. It does mean a 24-hour period of time. It's not modified in any way to express anything different. Well, you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, I would stop right here and ask this question. Here is God who breathed the word. God breathed, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. He gave Moses the words to write. Now God could tell Moses, I did this in a long expanse of time. Say that, please, in a long expanse of time. Why confuse us? Here, these people are impugning the integrity and the ability of God to be able to communicate. God has no problem getting his message across to man. Genesis 1 verse 13. God here says, so the evening and the morning were the third day. It doesn't take a high school education to understand that. The evening and the morning were the third day. Not the third geological expanse of time. Well, let's get a couple other passages. In the book of Psalms, just quickly, this is not in the book of Genesis, but Psalm 95, I think this relates well here. Psalm 95 and verse number 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, someone's going to say, the detractor's going to say, aha, here it is. There is that same Hebrew word, and it's used in that context, and you're not going to tell me that's one day. You're right. That's not one day. But what about the context? The context defines what God is talking about in Psalm 95, verse 8. He is talking about the period that the Jews were rebelling against God while they were in the wilderness. So we don't have any quorum with that. The same thing in Jeremiah 46, verse 10. And these are two passages that these individuals who support this J.H. theory will run to. In Jeremiah 46, 10, again, Jeremiah's looks at Israel, looks at their rebellion, and God in the context says, yes, I'm talking about a long period of time. But the context clearly defines what the word day means in that particular passage. Whenever the Hebrew word yom, we spell it in the English, Y-O-M, is preceded by a numeral in a non-prophetic passage, it always carries the meaning of a 24-hour day. And I tell you, there's a lot of reading I did and reading through men who have debated this thing and looking at Hebrew scholars over this subject, and they all have come to that conclusion that when we see the Hebrew word yom and is preceded by a numeral and a non-prophetic passage, it always means uno, one day. So, we look at Genesis chapter 8, verse number 3, as an example. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Now, we see in this particular passage, was that a long expanse of time? No. The words are identified. He's not talking about a long geological period of time, but he's talking about 24-hour days and the group of those 24-hour days. The same thing in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 25. And probably the most important text in the whole discussion is Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 11. And I know those of you who studied this, you have this passage marked, and well, you should. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, for in 6 days, there it is, Yom, preceded by a numeral. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Obviously, most simple question would be, well, if that's a long period of time, how long? How long did we look ahead, how long did the Jews rest from their labor? Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, another important passage. We won't take time to read that one. Here's the most important thing. When God tells us what he did, and when God tells us how he did it, why can't we accept what God said? Let God be true and man found a liar. Why can't we accept what God, who is omniscient, who was in the beginning, who created the world and all that's in it is, he did it? Well, he tells us exactly what the term means. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5 again. God tells us right there, he says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Now all we have to do is just accept what God has said. Yet these individuals will not do that. In a series of questions that were sent out to different men, let's have that first chart of the questionnaires. I'll give you a quick little background of this. Some of you might remember this. Some years ago, a brother Sears, who debated with Brother Jackson, teamed up with a Dr. Donald England, both of Harding University. And they sent out questionnaires to supposedly a lot of the greatest Hebrew scholars around. Well, one of those questionnaires landed in the hands of Brother Hugo McCord. And these answers are from Brother McCord. One of the questions, this top question says, are there any principles of Hebrew grammar or exegesis governing the interpretation of the Hebrew text which demand that Yom, meaning day, of Genesis 1, be understood as a 24-hour day to the exclusion of all other interpretations? Now, the first thing you might keep in mind, these fellas rigged the questions. I mean, the questions were rigged to try to trap the query, to try to trap the person who's answering the question. But Brother McCord did a very good job here. He says, nothing in the word Yom specifies its length. However, an exegesis, including grammar, syntax, and context of Yom in its 11 occurrences in Genesis 1, shows the word has two meanings. One, about a 12-hour period, as in Genesis 1:5, where it is the opposite of darkness. We just read that. So Genesis 1:14, 1:16, and 1:18, where it is opposite night. Two, 24-hour period in Genesis 1:5, where its length is defined as a combination of evening and morning. Here is what God said a day is, and why can't these people just accept what God has said? Where it is in the context of signs, season, days, and years. Genesis 1:8, 1:13, 1:19, 23, 31. Where again, repeated 5 times, its length is defined as a combination of morning and evening. An exegetical principle mandates that normal literal meanings must be understood unless the context indicates an abnormal significance. Nothing in Genesis 1 points to an abnormal meaning. To this, the professors agree when they say that the general impression gained by reading the text is that the days of Genesis 1 were 24-hour days. Now, why couldn't they have just accepted what the Bible said in the first place instead of trying to entrap people with their questions? Another one, which we don't have on the overlay, they asked this question. Following is there a principle of Hebrew grammar or exegesis governing the interpretation of the Hebrew text which demands Yom be interpreted as a 24-hour day if it is accompanied by a cardinal numeral? Well, here's how Brother McCord answered that. He said to them, the point that the creations have made on this matter is not one of grammar. It is, however, one of consistent usage. And that does relate to exegesis. Brother McCord went on to say, the length of Yom is not determined by the accompaniment of a number, either cardinal or ordinal. However, in over 100 citations or passages as cardinals, as in Genesis 1:5 and 7:4, or ordinals as in 7:11, 8:4, no exception has been found. And that's what we go by, brethren. We look at what the Bible says. We look at those passages. We look at the context, and we look to see what has God said with respect to these things. Well, we need to hasten on with time. Brother Wayne Jackson asked the question correctly when he said to these men, if the days of Genesis 1 signifies years, then what does the term years signify? Through all my reading, I haven't found any answer from Jack Wood Sears. I haven't found an answer from Donald England, Ashley Montague. They haven't replied to that question. Now, maybe Brother Meadows has talked to them, and maybe he's got an answer from them. I haven't heard anything from them with regard to that. Brethren, we have to really do some exegetical gymnastics to force the meaning of Yom to mean something other than what God has said. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about it. There's a lot of material that's been written, but we won't have time. I think we provide enough evidence to show that it is a 24-hour day. One key passage which we're going to run to again as we deal with this next question is Exodus chapter 31, and I believe it's verse 17. It is a sign, and Exodus 31:17 is parallel, it goes in concert, I should say, with Exodus 20, verse 11. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. God gave a sign to Israel, and he based it upon something he had done, the creative week. Israel did not have some long, vast period of time to work and then some other long, vast period of time to rest. But they had a defined time. They worked for six 24-hour days to labor, to sleep, and all that other stuff. And on the seventh day, again, a 24-hour period of time, they rested. All right, let's move on to the next question. Does Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 2, teach the gap theory? I think I have an overlay, do I not, Ed, for defining the gap theory. This is the, in Genesis chapter 1, before we read the overlay, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is a traditional definition of the gap theory. And I say traditional because there are a number of modified forms of the gap theory. This comes from Mr. Weston W. Fields, and who has written probably the definitive study on the gap theory. He says, in the far distant, dateless past, God created a perfect heaven and perfect earth. Satan was ruler of the earth, which was peopled by a race of men without any souls. That's interesting to note. Eventually, Satan, who dwelled in a garden of Eden composed of minerals, and the people who believe this, say that's taken out of Ezekiel 28, rebelled by desiring to become like God, Isaiah 14. Because of Satan's fall, sin entered the universe and brought on the earth God's judgment in the form of a flood, indicated by the water of Genesis 1, verse 2. And then a global ice age when the light and the heat from the sun were somehow removed. All the plant, animal, and human fossils upon the earth today date from this Lucifer's flood and do not bear any genetic relationship with the plants, animals, and fossils upon the earth today. There must be a sharp distinction, particularly in Genesis 1 and 2, between the Hebrew verbs asah and bara, meaning made and created. That, in a nutshell, is the basic definition of the gap theory. Now, we'll just start off by saying right up front, the gap theory is false. It is false doctrine. Modified gap theory is false. And I think as you read some of this, you begin to see where and how it is false. Some people call this idea the ruin recreation concept, that the earth was ruined and then it was then recreated by God. In his book of The Scheme of Redemption, Robert Milligan takes this particular view. He believes in a pre-Adamic race of men. I remember the first time I was in the school of preaching and I read that, I said, what in the world is that doing here? Did not make sense. He had it out there. Yep, there was this pre-Adamic race of men. This is a very serious problem. These individuals violate some very key passages. Two passages, we've already talked about one, that are very helpful in exposing this false doctrine. Exodus 20, verse 11, along with Exodus 31, 17. Again, we go back to what God said he did. God did not say that he created one group of people, ruined it, then recreated another. He doesn't say there was any gap in between the time frames for the time of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Secondly, as we'll note, these individual men key in here on this idea of this phrase. There must be a sharp distinction, particularly between Genesis 1 and 2, between the Hebrew verbs asa and bara. That is not true. These words are used interchangeably, the same as kingdom and church are used interchangeably in the book of Matthew. These individuals, these brethren, and these denominational people who hold this view, they have to try to get this point across, or their alleged point, that there is a distinction between these two words. Well, let's look at some passages where these words are used, and I think it'll be helpful for us to understand. In the book of Nehemiah, and this is probably, if there's one passage that you can show, that you can use, that would be a death nail to this particular doctrine, is Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Note what is said here in Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Here the word is asah. Yet Nehemiah is referring back to what God did by saying bara. Nehemiah, the same Holy Spirit that informed Nehemiah to speak, is the same Holy Spirit that informed Moses what to write, and yet he uses the word asah to talk about exactly what God did, that he did something via bara. This passage is harmonizing with Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 11. These individuals have a very serious problem. Psalm 96 verse 5, again, further shows that here is God's creative power. There is no gap in between these particular pieces. For all the gods of the peoples are but idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 95:5. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Psalm 115:15, Psalm 121:2, and Psalm 124:8. Each of these passages point out that we can use these words interchangeably, but they also say God made the earth. They're very silent about one thing. They're very silent about God making the earth, there being a problem with the earth, and then God recreating things. You read each of those passages that we just talked about, also Psalm 148 verse 5, none of them talk about God first creating, then having a problem, then recreating. They are quite silent on that issue. Why are they silent? Because they're telling us what God did. Each of these passages are saying God made the earth and everything that is in them. And he did it at one, and he did it when he said he did. And thus the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed or made by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The Hebrew writer says, we can know that. God has provided us with the information for it. And not that we know that God made two worlds, but that he made one. Gap theory, brethren, is a false doctrine. It violates all that God has presented. Let's have I think I have a chart on the modified. This is a view of what is called the modified gap theory. Now, it's going to be a little hard to see. But this is what Brother John Clayton teaches. And this chart is from the book by Brother Bert Thompson and Wayne Jackson called In the Shadow of Darwin, A Review of the Teachings of John N. Clayton. And this is Brother Clayton's chart. Now, notice, this is a modified view of the gap theory. But Brother Clayton wants to put in this geological timetable. And in his mind, he has to make the Bible fit the so-called geological scale. So you have the Precambrian period and the Mesozoic and the Cenozoic. All that stuff is meaningless in reality. So here's what he has. He has all this stuff going on, and then look at when he has creation week. Genesis 1 verse 14. That would mean that there's a 3-day week. How many brothers like to have a 3-day work week? Mike, you want a 3-day work week? And get paid the same? Here is what he's saying, that there's a 3-day work week, or a 3-day week for everything to have occurred. That's a violation of God's law. Truly, as the lecturer is talking about, these are men who are wresting the scriptures to their own destruction. So he has all this, he needs to get all this stuff done first. Then he has these other things occurring. That is truly a violation of God's law. Creation week begins when God said, and then it ended when God said, and each of those are one day. There is no gap in between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, except the gap that may be in your published pieces of paper, where you have a gap of space. But there is no gap of time. There is no place where mankind was ruined and where God recreated. And again, I would encourage you, this book was out of print, brethren. A book called Unformed and Unfilled, A Critique of the Gap Theory by Weston W. Fields. It was out of print for a number of years. It is now back in print. This is considered to be probably the definitive work. And one of the things that's important about this book is that Weston W. Fields is a Hebrew scholar, and he does a great deal of work on the words bara and asa. And he clearly points out that these words are interchangeable. Not as what even some of our brethren are trying to point out. Well, the last subject that we have, and I have a lot of pages to cover on this one, but we'll just have to get the highlights. Are Genesis chapters 1 and 2 contradictory? When I first got the topic from Jack, I said, well, that's going to really be simple. Man, that one just, no, they're not contradictory. Then you started doing research and you found out there are people out there saying all kinds of weird things concerning Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with respect to being contradictory. Well, the argument kind of goes like this. And what's really funny, some of our brethren are in this discussion. They argue that there are two creation accounts. One is Brother Neil Buffalo and Brother Murray, who say that there are, quote-unquote, two so-called creation hymns. And Dr. Manis from ACU cites this in one of his writings. These individuals say that, well, because the writing styles in Genesis 1 are different from the writing style in Genesis 2, it must be talking about two different things. They also argue from what's called the documentary hypothesis that two different people wrote Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Genesis 1 was written by P, and Genesis chapter 2 was written by someone else. We don't have time to go into all of that, but that's part of why they try to make this argument. The third claim that they make is that Genesis chapter 1 is represented as having made man in the image of God, verse 27, yet in Genesis chapter 2, he is merely, quote, formed out of the dust of the ground, thus suggesting a distinct contrast. Well, we'll deal with that real quickly. And then they say another contradiction is that, or alleged contradiction, is that the creation order is out of place. Plants in Genesis chapter 1, then man, then Genesis chapter 2, it's reversed. Well, let's look, one simple explanation to deal with this is this. Yes, there are differences in both narratives. You cannot read Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and not come away without knowing that there are some differences. But are the differences contradictions? No, they are not. The differences are not contradictions, and they do not mean multiple authorship. The real question simply is, what is the purpose of these variations? Furthermore, there are a number of other factors that militate against the notion that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are independent of each other. The first one is that we have to look at a deliberate purpose in the individuality of these two sections. What was God trying to get across in Genesis chapter 1 versus what he was trying to get across in chapter 2? The emphasis is different. The emphasis of chapter 1 is simply showing here is the creation week climaxing in the origin of mankind in the very image of God. The emphasis of chapter 2 seems to be a little bit different. Not that it climaxes in the creation of man, but chapter 2 gives certain added details about man's original condition, which would have been unbelievable in chapter 1. And I'm out of time. May I get 30 seconds? 30 seconds. The final forceful point. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 5, and in Mark chapter 10, says that there is no difference between the two passages. When Jesus in those verses, or in those points, goes back and says, God made man and woman from the beginning. And Jesus looks at both accounts, and he quotes them as if they're the same. I don't know about you, but I'm going to take the Lord as understanding what was said. John 1, 1 through 3. And with that, I conclude and thank you very much for your patient attention.